aspirations and prayers, but the verse that comes to my mind is the creation verse, which tells us that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And it says, then the Spirit of God was hovering or brooding, moving over the surface of the waters. And those of us who've seen the chaos behind the scenes know what that formlessness and that void and that darkness is all about. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God has anointed everything, and it's all come together. So it's a really wonderful and exciting time to be a part of this historic and groundbreaking first ever in Australia National Conference for the Restoration Fellowship of Australia. Now, I should, just before I commence this morning's address, mention especially the committee members. They've done a wonderful, wonderful job. Gordon, the treasurer. We've got Mark Scull, who's been very generous in his resources concerning promotions. We've got others like Cliff York, of course, and Nikki, who've done a fantastic job with so much organisation. We've got Peter and Lorraine Barfoot, just a beautiful couple, and hopefully you get to know all these committee members. It's wonderful also, of course, to particularly have Paul. Look, I guess I'm the titular chairman, but Paul really is the chairperson. His organisation has just been absolutely staggering. And Paul, look, we owe you an immense debt, and we really appreciate that. Don't get a swelled head. We want you to get out the door later on. But thank you extremely. We really value your amazing gifts and contribution. I want to start this morning with a simple little story that illustrates, I suppose, for us, where the journey has begun. It might appear not to have any relevance at all when I start, but it'll all come clear at the end. It's actually an Old Testament story taken from the second book of Kings. And you would all remember this story, I'm sure, concerning the aspirations of the wicked Assyrian king Sennacherib. And Sennacherib, of course, sent his ambassadors, sent his messengers to the king Hezekiah of Jerusalem, and he railed against him and he blasphemed the Holy One of Israel. He said, "Where are the gods who've stood up to us so far? No one has stood against the king of Assyria. So bow the knee and submit now before we come and take Jerusalem." And of course, all the Jewish people in the city there, they were quailing in their boots, and Hezekiah himself was amongst them. And you remember the story well, of course, that night, after relying on the word of God, there were 186,000 of the Assyrian soldiers who were dead in the fields, and the king and the rest of the army, with their tails between their legs, hot-tailed and retreated. You remember the story? Now, I want to read you that verse, verses 35 and 36, just as the scriptures tell us, that the final chapter in it. It says, "And that night, the angel of the Lord went forth and slew 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and dwelt at Nineveh." Now, it so happens that this is a piece of history of which we have two other, what we might call today, secular accounts. The first comes to us from the Greek historian Herodotus. And Herodotus tells us that the king of Assyria retreated because mice gnawed the strings of the bows and the leather thongs on the shields and the weaponry, and the plague of mice just chewed everything in their path. So was it the angel of the Lord, or was it the mice, who caused Sennacherib to retreat? The third secular account comes to us from the Chaldean historian Berossus. And Berossus says that Sennacherib was compelled to retreat because of pestilence, or plague, that had decimated the Assyrian army. So was it the angel of the Lord, as the Hebrew historian tells us? Was it the mice who chewed everything up, as Herodotus tells us? Or was it the plague or the pestilence that the Chaldean Berossus records that sent Sennacherib away? I would suggest to you that all three are correct. Parosis is correct because plague, as we know, or the bubonic plague, comes from mice and rats. I would suggest to you that Herodotus was also correct because mice, a plague of mice, if you've ever been in one, they chew absolutely everything in their path. But I would suggest to you that the Hebrew historian bypasses all the secondary causes and he sees the heart cause of it all and he says it was the angel of the Lord who sent Sennacherib packing. And I would suggest to you that therein lies our challenge today. We must begin to read and understand the Bible with their worldview in our minds, with Hebrew eyes, if we're to rightly interpret the Bible's message. Which is to say, really, that we must try to understand that what the original writers and hearers of the scriptures would have understood in their cultural and religious context and background. We must not read the Bible from the mindset of later Gentile readers who are far removed from those social, cultural and religious contexts. We must not read back into the text. So the starting place to understanding the Bible correctly is what is traditionally been called the historico-grammatical exegetical method. We here in the Restoration Fellowship believe we've at least begun to read the Bible with this Hebrew worldview in mind. That at least is where my own journey began. I had to reset my whole thinking, and although I seriously studied the Bible in theological college for 4 years, I'd seriously studied the Bible for decades, and as a minister, with all of my might and with all of my money, I preached that perspective, which I had to review entirely. What a shock it was for me, personally, to discover that I've been reading the Bible with Gentile eyes rather than with this Hebrew perspective, with Western eyes instead of the Hebrew eyes. So I think that we need to understand that through this weekend we're going to start and see and learn and get into our minds some of this Hebrew understanding of the scriptures, which is so necessary. Throughout the course of my two short keynote speeches here, I'm going to actually be referring to a gentleman by the name of N.T. Wright a little bit. Tom Wright, as he's affectionately known, is probably today's one of today's world's leading New Testament scholars and historians. He's the current bishop, Anglican bishop of Durham, and he's come out recently with a lot of writings of really Restoration Fellowship endorse. Some of it we don't, but a lot of it we do. Now, I was listening to Tom Wright on the YouTube recently have a discussion with another great contemporary New Testament scholar by the name of James Dunn. And I was absolutely staggered when I heard Tom Wright turn to James Dunn and say this: James, you and I have considered it our life's work to give back to the church the New Testament. Now, I stopped the recording then. I went back. I thought, did I hear that right? Here is one of the world's leading, contemporary, respected theologians and scholars speaking to another leading contemporary scholar, New Testament scholar, in front of a massive group of theological students and so on in England, saying, you and I have considered our main task to give back the New Testament to the church. Do you hear what he is saying? It's absolutely staggering. Now, Tom Wright also said and never made a truer observation when he wrote this in his recent book, Surprised by Hope. Listen to this. Plato the Greek remains the most influential thinker in the history of the Western world. You would think such an erudite Christian gentleman and authority would rather want to say the most influential character in the Western world is Jesus and is Christianity. But no. Wright says that the most influential thinker even to this day in our society remains Plato the Greek. Do you again hear what he's saying? There are many, many conservative and respected theologians who all say the same thing. People in the church aren't told this. Another one by the name of N.H. Smaith, in his book, The Distinctive Ideas in the Old Testament, Distinctive Hebrew Ideas in the Old Testament, wrote this: throughout the centuries, the Bible has been interpreted in a Greek context, and even the New Testament has been interpreted on the basis of Plato and Aristotle. This may be justifiable, but we hold that those who adopt this method of interpretation should realise what it is they are doing, and should cease to maintain that they are basing their theology on the Bible. Now, Snaith's bell-ringing conclusion is, and I quote him again, neither Catholic nor Protestant theology is based on biblical theology. In each case, we have a domination of Christian theology by Greek thought. We hold that there could be no right answer until we have come to a clear view of the distinctive ideas of both Old and New Testaments and their difference from pagan ideas which so largely have dominated Christian thought. End of quote. Now, we could multiply these great thinkers and God-loving people over and again. We here in the Restoration Fellowship will say right up front, are firmly convinced that if ever the church is again to be God's powerful force for his creative work in this world today, then we have to begin to understand what God is saying through his scriptures. And we have to understand the Hebrew values and mindset therein. I'll tell you a little personal story. I have an uncle who's coming tomorrow, a dear man. He's in his mid-70s now, and many of you here know him. Peter, when I began to, in the family context, share some of these new ideas that I was coming to, thought I had lost my mind. I was a raving heretic in his eyes, and he found he couldn't even talk to me. And for 2 years, while I'd occasionally share some of these thoughts, he would basically disown me. Finally, when through God's grace my book arrived from the States, I wrote in the cover and gave Peter and my Auntie Bev a copy of the book. And my hand was literally shaking because I thought, that's it. They will never speak to me again. I've signed my own death warrant in the family because he's a well-respected gentleman within the full family circle. He began to read the book. Now, I'm not exaggerating that every single day when he was reading that book, he would ring me up at the end of the day. Greg, this is astounding. This is absolutely amazing. Oh, this is wonderful. Every single day. When he finished reading the book, we had, and this is God's providence, we had to drive down to Brisbane with my mother, my uncle and my auntie and myself for an appointment. And it was the very night before, he actually gone to bed early, as he does, but he'd woken up really early in the wee hours and he finished reading the book. And all the way down, I was worried about our safety because he was, Greg, this is exciting, this is the most wonderful thing. And he said, and then he said it, he said, 70 years of religious fog has blown out of my brain. And he has ever since been walking on air, and he's been one of the best salesmen for the book, and keeps on reordering. It's amazing. He sent a copy to Cardinal Pell. And I have seen a copy of the original letter that Cardinal Pell sent back with the official coloured stamp, you know, Roman Catholic Church's stamp on it. Thank you, Peter, because Peter comes from his parish originally as his Ulster Mary's boy, which is where the Pope today is having his mass. And so you never, when you're a Roman Catholic, it's always your parish, your home parish. So he wrote to Cardinal Pell, I'm a member of your parish. Please, this is a book my nephew has written. Please tell me what you think. I would like your opinion. I read the letter myself. Cardinal Pell wrote back, thank you, Peter, for the book that your nephew has written.
I have handed it over to the theologians in the church. And when they have finished with it, they will get back to me and I will write to you and let you know. A year has gone by and Peter wrote to him again. Dear Cardinal Pell, I'm waiting for the fulfillment of your promise. I would like an opinion on, they never told me this in church. Second letter, Bishop Stan came back. Peter, the theologians have it in hand and they will respond when they have finished with it. We'll be waiting. My Uncle Peter, he's been to the Anglican Bishop up in Budrum, he's been to Jesuit priests here in Brisbane, he's been to all of these heavies with my book. And he has not had one reply, even from the evangelical churches, of Church of Christ, and so on. Not one reply. And he asked the Jesuit, why no replies? And the Jesuits who said to him, Peter, I agree with the contents of the book. But he said, the church will just walk away, Peter. They'll just walk away. Peter does it beautifully. So, but he's 70 years of religious fog when you get this new perspective. And you can see what it does. It brings life, it brings joy, it brings hope, it brings peace with God. Jesus said, I want to take a little diversion here very briefly, 10 minutes or so. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find, and in the Greek text it's very specific, the faith. Will he find the faith on the earth? It's a specific faith. It's the faith of the Hebrew prophets. It's the faith of Moses. It's the faith that Jesus himself stood in line and affirmed. Will he find the faith on the earth? It'll almost be extinguished. And the many challenges to our faith today, this faith that we're sharing through Restoration Fellowship, are many and multiplied. Let's get the big picture for a moment. Let's stand back. Now, Frank will have a lot to say about this as we go through, and others will too. But I want you to think today of the Islamic revival in our world. The Islamic revival. In his book, The Antichrist, Islam's Awaited Messiah, Joel Richardson sounds the initial alarm. He says, Islam is, and he puts it in italics, Islam is the future. He says, you read that correctly, Islam is the future. If present trends do not change dramatically, Islam will bypass Christianity for the title of the world's largest religion very shortly. He says, in fact, according to most statistics, this may take place in less than 20 years. It's even less than our revised statistics. A majority, he says, who read my book will live to see this. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world, growing at a rate 4 times faster than Christianity. And they're not just nominal Islamics, by the way, like a lot of Christians are. If present trends continue, he says, half of all global births will be Muslim families by the year 2055. Something, he says, something dramatic and revolutionary is happening right before our eyes, and most Western Christians are oblivious to it. In the United States of America, Islam is growing at about 8% per annum. Tens and tens of thousands of US citizens are converting to Islam as we speak. It's the same. They no longer call Europe Europe, you know, they call it Eurabia. Eurabia is too enfeebled from within now to resist the wave of migration and new philosophies that are coming from the Islamic world. Eurabia. Another gentleman, a journalist by the name of Mark Stain, wrote on October 2006 in America alone, September 11, 2001, he says, was not the day everything changed, but the day that revealed how much has already changed. If you said that whether something does or does not cause offence to Muslims would be the early 21st century's principal political dynamic in Denmark, Sweden, the Netherlands, Belgium, France and the United Kingdom, most folks would have thought you were crazy. Yet on that Tuesday morning, the top of the iceberg bobbed up and toppled the Twin Towers. He says there's still 7/8 lurking below the surface. What's happening, good people, as we stand here today, is the world's greatest demographic change, greatest revolution that's happening, and most of Christendom is asleep. Well, why is this so significant anyway, you might say? Over there in Jerusalem, and Frank will tell us more about this with greater authority, on the Dome of the Rock, written in Arabic, is the great big sign, Allah has no son. Right on Moriah, where Abraham offered his son, a type of Christ. Here is blasphemy. Allah has no son. Christianity says, this is my son, hear him. Allah, or Islam I should say, means submit, submit to Allah. The father of Jesus says, submit to my son. Every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. These two religions, these two faiths at their heart core are absolutely antagonistic. And Islam is the only dedicated and truly world anti-Christian religion. Now we're to love the Muslim people, but we need to be aware of their system. I'm not scaremongering either, by the way. I'm not exaggerating the facts. You say, and I often hear this in my workplace, oh, but there are moderates out there. Yes, there are. There are decent, moderate Muslim people who hate what the extremists are doing. However, the official doctrine of Islam is that whatever Islam is in this, what they call the state of minority, in a country like Australia or the States with a majority of Christian or majority of other faiths, in what they call a weakened state, they are officially allowed and taught to lie. They have two doctrines which teach deception. I don't have time to go into it now, maybe we'll get some time to the conference to tell you where it comes from. But their whole religion is based on deception. Based on the example of Muhammad the Prophet himself, who was happy to welcome the head of one of his enemies through deception, is another story. But whenever these moderates stand up in the media and make statements about Islam, they are deliberately lying, and with Allah's blessing. To deceive reminds me of the Bible verse, doesn't it? Because people love not the truth, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Anyway, there are huge challenges to what we're saying today. Huge challenges. Thank God we still live at this point in a free country to say these things. Another big challenge facing us today is what I would call rampant and evangelical evolutionism, or Darwinism, atheistic Darwinism. The latest guru, of course, is a fellow by the name of Richard Dawkins, and Richard Dawkins, in his bestseller, The God Delusion, wrote this. Listen to this. And he's not just been content to leave these things lying. He is out there aggressively converting, even while we speak today, thousands and thousands of university students. I know, because one of them is my son. So I speak from a heavy heart. Richard Dawkins, in his bestseller, The God Delusion, said, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." So writes Richard Dawkins. I had a young university student not long ago literally harangue me and actually threaten me with the conviction that it will soon be illegal to teach what he calls and what Dawkins calls the myth of God to children in home or school. This young student actually called me a criminal because he said people like me will soon be locked up as enemies of decent society. You know what? I think he's speaking the truth. Did not Jesus warn that if his people do not do their job of being the salt of the earth, they will be what? Henceforth cast out and trodden under the feet of men. I think that university student spoke the truth. Didn't Jesus himself warn that his own followers would be killed by those who thought they were doing God a service? The challenges to our perspective are huge. Perhaps, however, at this point and more where we come from, I suppose, the challenges come from basically an asleep and ignorant and very traditionally bound Orthodox Christianity. We have a young student here today, Carlos, a dear man we've come to know and love so much, who was refused entrance into some of the theological colleges in Sydney, although they say they welcome all Bible scholars, because he stated that he believes that the God of the Bible is not a three in one, but one, they refused him entrance to the colleges. We all have experienced some of this, you know, torment, I suppose, from those who want to think otherwise. All we are asking people to do is honestly search the issues for themselves, under God, and to see what he says. We want you to be a little bit more erudite and scholarly than the gentleman who wrote a review of my book in Coorong's website, after some beautiful comments to the positive. I don't know how this fellow's item got in, because he couldn't write, he couldn't spell too well, and he certainly, as I'll tell you now, obviously couldn't think too well either. But this is basically what he said. The heading on his review of my book was, now I've told the committee and the other members here this, but he wrote, "False prophet, beware." Greg Dybul, in his book, They Never Told Me This in Church, writes 95% truth, but 5% is the devil's lie. Beware. How do I know this? I went to my pastor and I asked him, and he told me this. So if you have any doubts, go to your pastor and ask him, and you'll know Greg Dybul is a false prophet too. Ah, such erudite scholarship, such independent thinking. You've got to wonder, haven't you? I've lost some very dear colleagues because of this new understanding. I've tried to enter into discussion and reason with them. I think of one man, and I won't give his name, a well-known Church of Christ minister, and at the end of it, when he ran out of logic and exegetical reasoning and all the rest of it, you get a bit thin on the ground when you know that you're starting to lose, you know, the perspective. And he wrote back to me, "I will have no more correspondence with you whatsoever, Greg. From now on, you do not exist. You are the hoteros anthropos. You are the evil man." I have another very close friend, a friend whose baby was born when our first was born, and we've grown up with him in the church. He's an elder of the church. Dear, dear man of God. And I sent him a copy of my book through the post, and I knew that I was in for it. I had, you know, you get this feeling in your bones. I rang him up some weeks later and said, I'll call him Ron. "Ron, how did you go with the book?" Very dry mouth on the other end. "You know that hospital pastor you wrote about in the book?" "Yes, Ron." "You should be the one on the end of that. And you should be in the hospital ward, never to get up and walk out again." I ignored that a little bit there, and I said, "Well, tell me, Ron, what is it in the book that you didn't like?" He said, and he said something very good, he said, "Well, the scripture index is very extensive, and I like that. You quote from almost every book in the Bible." I said, "That's good." He said, "But you asked me what I don't like and why I don't agree with you." He said, "In your book, you quote women. You quote women theologians." I said, "Ron, I do quote women. Tell me, you must obviously disagree with God's method of choosing women to be the very first evangelists on that Easter morning." Absolute stony silence on the other end. Such bigotry. Enemies of the truth. That's what we're up against. Now, what are some of the distinctive values, the core values that we hold in the Restoration Fellowship? The first is, I'll go back to Tom Wright, the hope of the Christian gospel. You ask the average person what the gospel is all about, and I'm not going to parody it here, this is what they honestly say. "Jesus Christ is the Son of God, died for my sins and shedding his blood on the cross, purchased my forgiveness. And when I die, I will go to live with him forever in heaven in the presence of God and his angels." Now, we in Restoration Fellowship do not leave the body and then immediately flies away in the spirit to be everlastingly conscious with Jesus in heaven. Nor does Tom write. If people don't want to listen to the Bible, then let's listen to some top-line authorities. Tom Wright says, in his latest book, it comes as something of a shock when people are told what is in fact the case, that there is very little in the Bible about going to heaven when you die, and not a lot about post-mortem hell either. Many Christians grow up assuming that whenever the New Testament speaks of heaven, it refers to the place to which the saved will go after death. He says in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus' sayings about the kingdom of God in the other Gospels are rendered as the kingdom of heaven. And since many read about Matthew first, when they find Jesus talking about entering the kingdom of heaven, they have their assumptions confirmed and suppose that he is indeed talking about how to go to heaven when you die. Which is certainly, says Wright, not what either Jesus or Matthew has in mind. But the language of heaven in the New Testament, he says, does not work that way. God's kingdom in the preaching of Jesus refers not to post-mortem destiny, not to our escape from this world into another one, but about God's sovereign rule coming on earth as it is in heaven. That's Tom Wright. That's Jesus. We endorse it. Tom Wright goes on to say, you know Christmas carol, Away in a Manger, No Crib for a Bed, with its little prayer at the end, and fit us for heaven to live with thee there? Tom Wright says that that is not a Christian carol. He says it has no resurrection, it has no new creation, no marriage of heaven and earth. He says it's neither Christian nor Jewish, but decidedly pagan. He says it's a Platonic escape, flagrantly Platonic and blatant Platonism. Wright even says the Bible says nothing about having souls in need being saved and going to heaven either. He says much Christian and sub-Christian tradition has assumed that we all do indeed have souls that need saving, and that the soul, if saved, will be part of us that goes to heaven when we die. All this, however, says Wright, finds minimal support, we'd say no support, but minimal support in the New Testament, including the teaching of Jesus. He says, where the word soul, though rare, reflects when it does occur underlying Hebraic and Aramaic words that refer not to a disembodied entity hidden within the outer shell of a disposable body, but rather to what we would call the whole person. The whole personality is confronted by God. The idea, he says, that every human possesses an immortal soul, which is the real part of them, finds little, and again we would say no, support in the Bible. And then he goes on and says, the resurrection narratives in the Gospels never ever say anything like, Jesus is raised, therefore we shall go to heaven when we die. We in the Restoration Fellowship here say, bravo. I was talking to a Hindu mystic, a workmate, only about 2 weeks ago, in the back of the ambulance one night. We finished our work, locking off, and we got talking away, and I asked him about why he's a Hindu mystic. He told me. He believes that we come from this divine soul, and one day we'll return to our divine soul, that God is in everything, and God is everything, a pantheistic, Hinduistic approach. And he shared it, and I listened to him, and then I said, now would you like to hear the Christian approach? He said, yes, I would. He said, I think I know what it is, but tell me your version of the Christian approach. So I explained to him the Christian idea of soul. I explained to him the doctrine of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus our Messiah, and how one day, because he is alive, we too will be raised up into a re-embodied, glorified, eternally non-decaying, non-dying body on a renewed, glorified earth here in this place. You know, he explained to me at the end of that, with great joy, do you mean to tell me the Christian gospel says that I myself will come back? What a powerful doctrine we have. What a powerful teaching. We hold what we believe is the New Testament. of the resurrection of the body. I want to talk about this tomorrow night, God willing. Anyway, moving on. Another very distinctive, as we've already indicated this morning, core doctrine that we hold concerns the doctrine of who God is. That God is one. The Lord our God is one. The creed of Jesus. Jesus told us who God is. Why doesn't the rest of Christianity get on board and follow what he says? God is one Lord, not one in three, or three in one. I have here a whole page of Trinitarian noted scholars who all say the doctrine of the Trinity is not found in the Bible, but you still better believe it. For example, Professor A.T. Hansen says, no responsible New Testament scholar would claim that the doctrine of the Trinity was taught by Jesus or preached by the earliest Christians or consciously held by any writer of the New Testament. It was, in fact, slowly worked out in the course of the first few centuries in an attempt to give an intelligible doctrine of God. Another Trinitarian says the Church's doctrine of the Trinity would seem to be the farthest thing from the New Testament writers' minds, and today's reader may well wonder if it's even helpful to refer to such dogma in order to grasp the theology of the New Testament. When the Church speaks of the doctrine of the Trinity, it refers to the specific belief that God exists eternally in three distinct persons who are equal in deity and one in substance. In this form, the doctrine is not found anywhere in the New Testament. It was not so clearly articulated until the late 4th century AD. Christopher B. Kaiser. Benjamin B. Warfield, many of you would have heard, another very late and conservative Trinitarian scholar, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, says, certainly, thank you, Frank, certainly we cannot speak broadly of the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. It is a plain matter of fact that none who have depended on the revelation embodied in the Old Testament alone have ever attained to the doctrine of the Trinity. I'll quote a woman. Reformed scholar Shirley Guthrie. Reformed scholar? You know what that means? Very conservative. Sorry?
Sorry, it's not a woman.
Oh, no.
Shirley, isn't it?
No.
Oh, I was hoping to give the women a voice. Look, he's got a girly name. He should be a woman. Is that an American name? Look, Americans, I can understand that. They have girls, all sorts of things. Anyway, all right, sorry. Well, I'll leave that quote out then. Okay. It's even spelled S-H-I-R-L-E-Y. Okay. Oh, poor bloke, I can imagine the bullying. Professor of Systematic Theology at Columbia Theological Seminary. I'm humble enough to admit my mistake. The Bible, he says, the Bible does not teach the doctrine of the Trinity. Anyway, the Bible does not teach the doctrine of the Trinity. Neither the word Trinity itself, nor such language as one in three, three in one, one essence or substance, three persons is biblical language. The language of the doctrine is the language of the ancient church taken from classical Greek philosophy. The doctrine of the Trinity is not found in the Bible. I'm going to ring my good friend Ron up and tell him that he's made a big blunder. Well, I do have a couple of other women in the book, of course. At least I assume they are. Millard J. Erickson. I got a hold of his systematic theology book, great big thick thing, this last week. From a friend, and I've never read it before. Millard J. Erickson says, the Trinity is not clearly or explicitly taught anywhere in Scripture, yet it is widely regarded as a central doctrine, indispensable to the Christian faith. In this regard, it goes contrary to what is virtually an axiom, that is a given and self-evident truth of biblical doctrine, namely, that there is a direct correlation between the scriptural clarity of a doctrine and its cruciality to the faith and life of the Church. In view of the difficulty of the subject and the great amount of effort expended to maintain this doctrine, we may well ask ourselves what might justify all this trouble. Another difficulty, he writes, stems from the categories used by those who worked out the doctrine of the Trinity that the Church adopted. They used Greek categories such as substance, essence, and person, and over the years, questions have been raised regarding these concepts. One contention is that the Trinity is simply a product of those ancient categories. It is not present in biblical thought, but arose when biblical thought was pressed into this foreign mould. Thus, the doctrine of the Trinity goes even beyond and even distorts what the Bible says about God. It is a Greek philosophical, not a Hebraic biblical concept. End of quote. Erickson then, rather astoundingly, seeks to justify his belief that God is really one in three and three in one in the following pages. He writes this. The question, however, is this. It's claimed that the doctrine of the Trinity is very important, crucial, and even basic. If that is indeed the case, should it not somewhere be more clearly, directly, explicitly stated in the Bible? If this is the doctrine that especially constitutes Christianity's uniqueness as over against Unitarian monotheism on the one hand and polytheism on the other, how can it be only implied in the biblical revelation? In response to the complaint that a number of portions of the Bible are ambiguous or unclear, we often hear a statement something like, it's the peripheral matters that are hazy or on which there seem to be conflicting biblical materials. The core beliefs are clearly and unequivocally revealed. This argument, says Erickson, would appear to fail us with respect to the doctrine of the Trinity. For there, here, he says, is a seemingly crucial matter where scriptures do not speak loudly and clearly. Little direct response can be made to this charge. It's unlikely that any text of scripture can be shown to teach the doctrine of the Trinity in a clear, direct, and unmistakable fashion. Why does he still believe in the Trinity? I could go on and give you lots of other quotes. Time's running out. At the end of his chapter on the doctrine of the Trinity, this is what he writes. Millard writes, it appears that Tertullian was right in affirming that the doctrine of the Trinity must be divinely revealed, not humanly constructed. It is so absurd from a human standpoint that no one could have invented it. Oh yeah? We do not hold the doctrine of the Trinity because it is a self-evident or logically coherent. We hold it because God has revealed that this is what he's like. As someone has said of this doctrine, try to explain it, you'll lose your mind. Try to deny the doctrine of the Trinity and you'll lose your soul. That's his final entrance in his book on the Trinity. This is staggering stuff. This is illogical nonsense. Absolute, to use an Aussie term, crap. Look, I'm not going to go on and give you the reason why I believe the God of the Bible is one. Thousands and thousands of singular personal pronouns when God calls himself I and me, not personal pronouns we and they. Surely this should hold some weight. How many times does God have to say I? In fact, the Hebrew Bible in Isaiah, God calls himself a soul. He says, my soul, I. He's an individual, if you will. Suppose that I, as a believer in the doctrine of God is one and not three in one, suppose that I, as a Unitarian monotheistic believer, could not find anywhere in all the Bible the word one in relation to the doctrine of God. You know, I reckon I'd start to get pretty troubled if I found everybody out there saying, but he is one. Can't you see it on every page it says he's one, but aha. If every verse said that God is three, and I decided to ignore that, and still insisted, but I believe he's one. It's a mystery, but he's one. You know, I reckon nobody would listen to me. Who would pretend that God is one when Oprah Page said he was three? However, the word in reality, three, is found nowhere in the Bible in connection with the being of God. The word three is not found in a single verse in the entire scriptures for any name or title of God. It's a staggering thing to realise that the doctrine of the triunity of God, the so-called primary and essential doctrine, an article of faith, is not found in one divine oracle, but needs and depends upon the explanations and the threats of men. Amazing indeed that no announcement of the Trinity is found on the lips or the pens of the prophets or apostles or of the Son of God himself. One must wonder, if the Trinity is true, why God so eagerly yearns for our salvation, would he leave such fallible creatures as ourselves to infer correctly what is alleged to be such an essential doctrine for salvation. Ha-ha. But aren't we dealing with a mystery? Oh, it always comes back to, aren't we dealing with a mystery? You can't understand it, it's a mystery. I was walking through, we've got some dear Kiwi brethren here today and sisterin, and I was walking through the Calvary Chapel over there in Auckland with some of them, and I saw in the foyer their statement of beliefs all around in big, you know, charts. I came to the Doctrine of the Trinity and I actually wrote it down what they said. This is what the Calvary Chapel says over in Auckland, New Zealand. Would you like to understand the Doctrine of the Trinity? You can't. That's the conclusion of hundreds of theologians, and we've started with this morning, for the last 1600 years. The Trinity is a mystery. Our ordinary logical skills break down when we try to understand it. It's doubtful the human mind would invent something so opposed to its own capabilities. They don't obviously know much about human nature. On the other hand, they write, we still don't understand the Trinity. We are face to face with a mystery. The concept of the Trinity is ideal for meditation. Because we can't understand it, we are forced to go beyond the realm of our comprehension into the realm of God Himself. Tertullian would agree with that, typical of many of this kind of thinking, who says, it is certain because it's impossible. You know, I just want to spend, you know, with your grace, 5 minutes showing you what the New Testament means when it uses the word mystery. The modern understanding of mystery, of course, is that which is mysterious, wrapped in secret, inexplicable to reason, beyond discovery and logic, and undisclosed. But this is not what the New Testament means when it uses the word mystery. Whenever the New Testament speaks of the word mystery, it always refers to that which is revealed, that which is now an open secret. Matthew 13:11, Jesus said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Romans 11:25, Paul says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Romans 16:25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. 1 Corinthians 2:7-8, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. We speak his wisdom in a mystery, hidden beforehand but now revealed. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. It's a mystery told. Ephesians 1:9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Ephesians 3:3-4, Paul says, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. He says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand the mystery that God has given to me. So he wants the readers to understand the mystery. Ephesians 6:19, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. In every single reference, and there are many more that I've read to you there, a mystery is an open or told secret. Once hidden, certainly, but now open. It is granted to God's people to know these things. Behold, I tell you a mystery. You see, the mystery is told. No such thing as an unrevealed, secret, incomprehensible bit of nonsense. The New Testament definition of mystery is that which is revealed. The Trinitarian, therefore, who asks me to believe in the mystery of an unrevealed Trinity is working outside the New Testament faith altogether. We are never asked to believe what has not been revealed. Never. Robert Hatch, we know, some of us know well from the States, in his wonderful book, Possession and Persuasion, says the same thing. He says, revelation is by definition the unveiling of a mystery. Once revealed, it's no longer a mystery. If it remains a mystery, then it has not been revealed. Can't get any clearer than that. Emil Brunner, I'm about to close, Emil Brunner says in the Christian Doctrine of God, He was honest enough, a Trinitarian though, honest enough to say, quote, it was never the intention of the original witnesses to Christ in the New Testament to set before us the intellectual problem, that of three divine persons, and then to tell us silently to worship this mystery of the three in one. There is no trace of such an idea in the New Testament. This mysterium logicum, the fact that God is three and yet one, lies wholly outside the message of the Bible. This mystery has no connection with the message of Jesus and his apostles. No apostle would have dreamt of thinking that there are three divine persons whose mutual relations are paradoxical unity and beyond our understanding. No mysterium logicum, no intellectual paradox, no antinomy of Trinity and unity has any place in their testimony. These are Trinitarian scholars. The idea out there that if you do not believe that Jesus is God, you are lost, is very, very strong and holds people in fear. I was once, not long ago, asked by one of these committed Trinitarians, do you seriously think that you Unitarian believers, Unitarian monotheistic believers, are going to be in the kingdom of heaven? I said, yes, I do. He said, how do you figure that? I said, well, Moses will be there for a start, and the prophets will be there. I said, and above all, the founder of our faith, Jesus, will be there, because he believed in one God. I'll be in pretty good company, I reckon. He had no response to that. Truly. Well, people then turn around the other way and say, but Greg, do you think Trinitarians will be in the kingdom of heaven? Now, I'm going to give you the short answer. It's going to surprise you. It's absolutely going to shock you and rock you off your chair. Will there be Trinitarians in the kingdom of heaven here on earth? No. There will not be one Trinitarian in the kingdom. Does that shock you? It should. Does it surprise you? It should. Explanation. They will be ex-Trinitarians. You want some scripture? Zechariah says, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Echa, the unique one. All in his own category. Oh, say my treasure, that's Old Testament Jewish stuff. Oh, well, he wants a New Testament verse. Here's one. When all things are subject to him, that is God the Father, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God the Father may be all in all. New Testament theology. Is belief in the Trinity necessary for salvation? Hardly. Even the Trinitarians say it's not, if they're honest enough. You know something? You can argue the Trinity is defined by the Church. You can argue the Trinity is formulated by the Church. But you cannot argue the Trinity is defined by Christ and his apostles. You cannot argue the Trinity is defined by the Scriptures. It goes beyond the Scriptures. It goes beyond Jesus, the founder of the New Testament Church, who said unambiguously, my Father is the one and only true God. Time's run out. I don't have time to talk to you about the person of Jesus. I'd love to tell you about Erickson's book that I read this week and his absolute muddle with Jesus. But I won't. Time's run out. The Holy Spirit, time ran out again. Trinitarian assertion that the Holy Spirit is God the Spirit, or God himself. Where in the Bible do we find the name of the Holy Spirit given to us, the personal name? Where is he prayed to? Where is he praised? Where does the Holy Spirit send his personal greetings to the churches? Absolute silence on these issues. Even Tom Wright himself, who still believes in the incarnation of Jesus, says this: it's clear that whenever the Messiah appears, and whoever he turns out to be, he will be the agent of Israel's God, This must be clearly distinguished from any suggestion that he is himself a transcendent figure existing in some supernatural mode before making his appearance in space and time. Certainly there is no reason to hypothesize any widespread belief that the coming Messiah and the prophets would be anything other than an ordinary human being called by Israel's God to do an extraordinary task. Now we know he's more than an ordinary human being, but Tom Wright even says Jesus did not pre-exist, and yet he still believes in the incarnation. How do you work that out? I just don't see why that. Maybe so much money would, and he would, his books would be banned from Quran like mine. Maybe that's the reason. I don't know. I can't judge, but it's a mystery to me, and it really is an unrevealed thing. I can't understand why these gentlemen still say this. The faith is defined by Jesus is what we're on about. I wish I had time to finish here, but I will. In the Restoration Fellowship here, who are we? We're not a church. We come from various church backgrounds. I went to the Church of Christ recently, and one fellow came up to me and read my book and said, "Greg, why are you here? What are you doing here?" I said, I call him Wayne. That was his name. Wayne, don't you understand anything about the foundations of the churches of Christ? I represent the original, true Churches of Christ position. The huge majority of early disciples of Christ, Barton Stone amongst them, one of the greatest evangelists in America in those early days, said, "I stumbled at the Trinity. I am here because I represent the true Church of Christ tradition." Fair enough, he said. Are these people with it or not? We call church the world back to the true God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of all the Hebrew prophets. We call the church back to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah himself. We call people back to re-examine the gospel, the real hope that's laid before us, not a pie in the sky by and by when you die sort of thing. We are a fellowship dedicated to these great apostolic and truly traditional Christian doctrines. And this is our call, and we thank you for being here today, and we pray God's blessing. Thank you very much.